Amen. Well, we invite you to the communion feast again, and this is the table of the Lord, where we are called to remember the death of our Lord and all the benefits of his death. And as we have just celebrated the Reformation, and this is the first Sunday in November, and the Reformation week is just behind us, I want to cover a little of the history regarding the battle for the communion table in the history of the Protestant Church. And that battle, to a great degree, raged around the nature of this feast. And to this day, it differentiates the great difference between a Protestant, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church and a Roman Catholic church where the Mass, or the Eucharist, as they call it, is celebrated. Now, coming back to Matthew 5, back to the Sermon on the Mount, we come to the last beatitude. We come to our Lord's words where he said, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." The history I would set before you takes us back to the days of Henry VIII, the King of England. We learned last week that he took the title of head of church and defied the Pope as having any jurisdiction over English men or over the English church. Well, Henry died in 1547, and he was to be succeeded by his son, Edward VI, who was only 9 years of age. Being such a young boy, he reigned through the regency of his uncle, who was, his name was Edward Seymour. But it was during that short reign of Edward VI that England really was established as a Protestant nation. It was during that time that Archbishop Cranmer really changed the Church of England into an institution and a church with all the Protestant Reformed doctrines, using the Book of Common Prayer, which was the forerunner of the 39 Articles of the Anglican Church. And he really was the reformer of the Anglican Church, and he had that liberty during the reign of Edward VI, the boy king. However, to England's horror, Edward became ill and died at the early age of 15. He reigned just almost 6 years. When he died, the throne was vacant. They attempted, by some legal action, to place another Protestant on the throne, but that failed. And Henry VIII's daughter, Mary Tudor, daughter of Catherine of Aragon, was placed on the throne. She, doing to her mother's influence, was a very devout Roman Catholic. Her mother was a Spaniard. She had Spanish connections. She had Spanish tutors to teach and train her daughter, and she was trained in the doctrines of the Church of Rome. Mary, therefore, was a most narrow-minded Roman Catholic and was set upon destroying everything that was Protestant through what were called the Marian Repeal Acts. And immediately when she was on the throne, she set out to undo everything that the reformers had accomplished. This led to a period of terrible persecution. Due to that horrible persecution, she became known as Bloody Mary. And during her short reign, 53 to 58, in the last 4 years of that reign, she was responsible for the death of 288 Protestant martyrs. Of those, one was the Archbishop Cranmer. 4 were bishops. 25 were ministers of the gospel. 54 were women. And 4 were children. All burned at the stake because of the stand that they would take. One writer stated that it is a broad fact that these 288 sufferers were not put to death for any offense due to property or person. They were not rebels against the Queen's authority, caught red-handed with arms. They were not thieves or murderers or drunkards or unbelievers or men and women of immoral lives. On the contrary, they were, with barely an exception, some of the holiest, purest, and best Christians in England, and several of them the most learned men of their day. Now, due to those public acts of persecution, it is said that never did the Church of Rome do herself more irreparable harm as she did in Mary's reign. Even the unlearned people, who could not argue very much, they didn't know very much, but they certainly knew that any body that had to put to death such people for no public crime could not be the Church of God. Who were these martyrs? I want to identify just a few. The list is long, but I want to give you just a few. The first one I would mention is John Rogers. He was a minister in London. He assisted William Tyndale in his bringing of Bibles into England. And he assisted Coverdale, who we here learned on Wednesday evening helped to translate the Old Testament, published it, and bring it in with the prayer that God would open the eyes of the King of England. John Rogers was so publicly attached to that work that as soon as Mary was on the throne, he was a marked man, and he was soon taken out to be burned to death. It is said by an observer that he went to his death as if he was walking to his wedding. Such was his faith. Such was his confidence. As in Matthew 5, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. John Rogers died in the absolute assurance that he was dying for Christ and he would see heaven. Another was John Hooper, who was Bishop of Gloucester. He was martyred before a crowd of 7,000 people right in front of the cathedral where he preached. And this was one of the great mistakes of Mary and the Church of Rome at that time. They burned the martyrs in front of the people to be a deterrent. But instead of being a deterrent, it became a witness. Remember what the word martyr means in the Bible? A witness for the gospel of the Lord Jesus. When John Hooper was being taken to the stake to be burned, one of his own converts, one who sat in his congregation, shouted out to him, seeking him to spare his life. And he said, life was sweet and death was bitter. But John Hooper replied, eternal life was more sweet, and eternal death was more bitter. And he realized he could not compromise, he could not surrender, he could not refuse the stake. In the city of Oxford, there were two martyrs that were burned back to back. They have become famous in the annals of church history. Their name is Ridley and Latimer. Nicholas Ridley was the Bishop of London, and Hugh Latimer, an older man, yes, the same man who was converted through Thomas Bilney, of whom we learned on Wednesday evening. Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were burned at the stake back to back in public in the city of Oxford in October 1655. Latimer's last words, he was an 80-year-old man when he died, and his last words were like the blast of a trumpet which rings to this very day. "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall, by God's grace, light such a candle in England as I trust shall never be put out." According to our text, blessed are the persecuted. Our Lord Jesus taught that these men were more blessed in their death than in their living or even their birth, because they died for righteousness' sake. Now this becomes the question this morning. How can we be sure that these men died for righteousness' sake? Because that's the pivotal issue here in this Matthew 5 and verse 12. Rejoice. verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted. Not all the persecuted are going to be blessed. But when you are blessed, are persecuted for righteousness' sake, then you shall be blessed. What I want us to do today is to examine the outstanding issue of why these men were burned. Why the Church of Rome and Mary, that devout Roman Catholic queen, considered it so important that these men could not live. What was the real issue behind their persecution? The Roman Church insisted upon the doctrine known as transubstantiation, the doctrine of the real presence in the Eucharist. That's their preferred term. What we call in the Protestant Church the communion feast or the communion table, the elements, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. The Roman Catholic doctrine established at the Council of Trent, which became hammered and hammered consistently, is that everyone must accept that when the priest offers the bread and the wine in the Mass, that bread is transformed into the real body, corporally, physically, the body, blood and sinews of the Lord Jesus. And that cup, when it is sanctified, prayed over by the genuflections of the priest, that it ceases to be merely the fruit of the vine, ceases to be merely wine, it is the actual blood of the Lord Jesus. That's the doctrine of transubstantiation. It was that doctrine, that question that was pressed to each one of these reformers. I want you to hear what John Rogers said before he died. He said, "I was asked whether I believed in the sacrament to be the very body and blood of our Savior Christ that was born of the Virgin Mary and hanged on the cross. Really and substantially, I answered, I think it to be false. I cannot understand really and substantially to signify otherwise than corporally. Now the word corporally means physical. It means material. But corporally, Christ is only in heaven. He's risen. When he rose out of the tomb and ascended to the Father, that physical body of the Lord Jesus is no longer on earth anywhere. It's in heaven. And it's limited to one place at one time. John Rogers answered that he understood corporally Christ is only in heaven, and so Christ cannot be corporally in your sacrament. And for that, he was taken out, burned at the stake. What does the Word of God teach us? Let's turn, please, to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. This becomes the issue of our faith today as we participate in the communion table. This becomes a very acute to us as we handle the cup and the bread. What do we believe? What does the Bible teach? Well, here are the words of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Bread. Ordinary bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Does this mean that the Lord Jesus was saying that on that night when he gave that bread to his disciples, that they were witnessing a miracle? And that that bread had been transformed into the flesh of the Lord Jesus? No, the word is, take, eat, this is my body, simply means represents. This represents my body. This is a memorial of my body. And you take this as a sign, a visible sign, this ordinary bread, this is a visible sign that you're remembering my death. The bruising of my body. Now, Romanists insist that we must take this literally. That the is here is the miracle of transubstantiation. That the is here has to be the magic, the miracle of transformation from ordinary bread to the real body of the Lord Jesus. Now, verse 24, it says, when he had given thanks. Notice it does not say when he had transformed, when he had changed, does not say when he had done a miracle, it does not say any such thing. He gave thanks. There is no reference in verse 24 to transformation. The word thanks is used. You may wish to keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 11 and follow me back, please, to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, where on that night where the Lord did institute this table, and the Lord also gave the cup. And here is a very important little reference. Matthew 26, verse 26. Now, what we're looking for here, and that's very important to know what we're looking for. We want to know if the Lord Jesus himself taught his disciples, and Paul following along with what our Lord taught, that the Lord was teaching his disciples that a miracle had taken place on that night, transforming the bread and the cup. Let's see what our Lord said in Matthew 26, 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it. Now, what does bless mean? You could use the word sanctify. You could just set it apart for a holy use. You could say that it was consecrated. But it does not say it was transformed. That would be a stretch. And break it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat. This is my body, Now again, Romanists would say we have to take this absolutely literally. This is my body. That this now is the actual body and flesh. But that would be equal to cannibalism. That the disciples actually ate human flesh on that night. Then it says, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them and said, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament. Now again, does the word is mean literally changed, or does it mean this represents my blood? We of course say that it means represents my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And then verse 29, don't miss verse 29 now. Don't close your Bible yet, because verse 29 is going to blow the Romanist argument out of the water. It's going to show definitely that there is no miracle changing the wine into literal blood. Because it says in verse 29, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine. He's given thanks. He said, take this, for this is my blood of the New Testament. But it's still the fruit of the vine. And that is our position. That is our interpretation of the Bible. And it is consistent with the analogy of God giving us this help to our faith. We do not need a transformation, a miracle to actually eat blood and eat flesh when we come to the communion table. And I certainly want to point out that in any of these places, our Lord Jesus never gave the command that these items or elements are to be worshipped. No such command. The wafer, which is used in the Eucharist, we just use ordinary bread. You can talk bread or wafer here, whichever. Is not a divine person. That's the doctrine of Rome. That this bread becomes a divine person who is to be held up and adored. And you worship a piece of bread or a wafer. No miracle takes place. Still bread. That's the biblical teaching. That's the Protestant doctrine. And that was the Reformer's stand from Martin Luther on. They refused the hoax of transubstantiation, that the wafer is the real presence of Christ. They called it a blasphemy, and that Rome made it an idol, and the priest, Rome made him a miracle worker. All of that was rejected outrightly by the Protestants. I want you now to hear what Bishop Ridley said before they burned him over this very same point. This was the issue. This was the matter of conscience. This was the matter of faith, where men chose the fire rather than change their doctrine. The said Nicholas Ridley affirms, maintains and stubbornly defends certain opinions, assertions and heresies contrary to the Word of God, and the received faith of the Church, as in denying the true and natural body and blood of Christ to be in the sacrament of the altar, and secondarily in affirming the substance of bread and wine to remain after the words of consecration. And they dug that out of a book that Ridley had written prior to his arrest. And on the excerpt out of the book that he had made this statement, they asked him to recant or be burned. And they led him off to the stake. J.C. Ryle, who was an Anglican minister, a contemporary of C.H. Spurgeon, he contended that there were still men in the Church of England in the 1880s who still stood for the gospel. But he warned, once the doctrine of the Mass became the common practice of any church, that the gospel was lost, and that any church that had lost the gospel was not worth preserving. And today, the fight is on for the gospel. Anglicans are going back to Rome. They are giving up this doctrinal distinctive. They are accepting Rome's view on the Eucharist to the communion, and they are tolerating what men laid down their lives to defend. And the gospel is lost. You see, every New Testament believer today is a priest. You are a priest in the New Testament. Every remembrance of the Savior is to focus not upon a new sacrifice, a new literal offering of blood and flesh, but it's to lead us by faith to the one sacrifice, Calvary, where the Lord Jesus suffered and died once for sin. And thus, to eat by faith and to suffer these things is to enjoy the power of the gospel in your own heart, in your own life, and in your own soul. I just want to go down a list of the reasons why any Protestant cannot accept the doctrine of Rome on the Eucharist. Number one, it turns the sacrament into a sacrifice. What we are offering here today, or meeting around here today, is not a sacrifice. It is a memorial feast. It is an ordinance that quickens us and helps us to ponder the one sacrifice. We read of that in Hebrews 9. One death, one sacrifice that will never be repeated. This is not a repetition of Calvary. This is to lead us afresh to Calvary. Secondly, if you accept this miracle of transubstantiation, you spoil the priestly office of Christ. If you say that every time that a priest consecrates the wafer and the cup, that there is a sacrifice here, you are making priests, men on earth today, to be priests who repeat the work of Christ. That is to undo our Lord as the only priest appointed by God. You also spoil the scriptural doctrine of the Christian ministry. You exalt sinful men to become mediators between the people and God. And that's why Rome puts the priest as a middleman. And the people need the priest to come to God. He must offer masses for them. He must forgive their sins on behalf of the Lord. Destructive to the whole essence of the gospel. You create a system of idolatry where men are to idolize and worship material elements as if they were deity. The last thing I would point out is you destroy the true doctrine of the human nature of Christ. Our Lord's human nature, he was born of Mary, a single man. He lived in this world, a physical, real human body, just like yours and mine. He was never in two places at one time. He had to walk or travel by boat to get from A to B. And yet the Church of Rome expects us to believe that in every place in the world where this sacrament is offered, and this so-called transubstantiation is practiced, that the real body of Jesus is all over the world in many places. The body of our Lord Jesus is only in one place. It was on the cross. It was in the tomb. He rose from the dead. And He ascended to the Father. He is now at the right hand of God with the Father, appearing before God, presenting His own body, His own blood before God on behalf of His people. That's the only miracle we need. That's the only gospel we need. And to accept some other miracle that brings the body of Jesus down into our communion table is to undo the true nature of our Lord. Now the tragedy is that the Church of Rome to this day tenaciously propounds the same doctrines of the Mass. I checked a recent Roman Catholic catechism. And I didn't want to bore you with quotes from it. You can go to any bookstore and pick up a copy for yourself. Go online, go to a Roman Catholic encyclopedia online, and you can check this for yourself. The Roman Catholic Church to this day believes in the real presence, the sacrifice, that the Eucharist is a sacrifice. And in any ecumenical dialogue with any church, they will not give an inch on that position. Not give an inch. Not give even the slightest little bit. Matthew 5:12 says that those that suffer will reap reward in heaven. It's a great reward. What these men died for was not in vain. It was not empty. It was not pointless. They stand with the persecuted of other ages. They did the same with prophets of the Old Testament. I wonder where you will stand. Because this table becomes the defining mark of a Protestant. A Protestant who understands the gospel can never submit to accepting, taking, encouraging the Eucharist of the Roman Catholic Mass. It is a denial of all the Bible teaches in the finished work of Christ. Are we reformers? Are we Protestants? Are we Bible believers? Now, our right use of this cup, and I must spend just a couple of minutes getting away from all the things that we need to forsake at this table. This table ought to lead us by faith to the man Christ Jesus at God's right hand. It ought, as we take that bread and cup into our hands, it ought to enable us by faith to look unto Jesus, to consider Him who suffered in our place once, whose blood is infinite in power to cleanse, that reconciles guilty sinners to be right with God. And we come not to be saved again, but we come to enjoy fellowship, communion, that's communion. All the benefits and the blessings and the grace of God purchased by the Lord Jesus at the right hand of the Father. We live in days of liberty when we don't really have to pay a price physically to come to this table. But the liberty behooves us to make right use of it and to come and worship the Lord in fullness of heart. The tragedy of our day would be to belittle what the Lord has given us, that we would miss the Lord by some mere mechanical handling of bread and a cup, and just doing this in a formal, traditional way. It must be done by faith. And that's what Paul got to in 1 Corinthians 11, that we receive this worthily when we do so by faith, looking unto Jesus. I pray today the Lord will enable you to look unto Him, and that He will come and minister unto you.